Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. It's going to be verses 18 to 20. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. 1 John 5, 18 to 20, and let us stand. Let's hear the very word. 1 John 5, 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray. Blessed you are, our Lord and our God. The word, as we've just read, gives us hope and it gives us comfort. And we know your promises give us life. Although we are slandered and divided by our enemies, that we are with you in heaven. And so we would ask you to remember your word to us, your people. That even as we just read these wonderful statements, that you would give us hope and strength and endear us to you in a way of our trust for you. And so we would ask that we would not turn away from you, but remember your name and keep your word. Bless us this morning with your spirit, that we would have ears to hear. We commit these things to you, and we pray for Christ. Amen. Be seated. Some of you, and I know because we talked about it, some of you were in a quandary, some of you were flummoxed a bit from our last passage, particularly by the call not to pray for the false teachers, that is, those who sin the sin unto death. Now, to be clear, maybe if I remember, if I was not a couple of weeks ago, to be clear, I think that what John is advocating for is to not pray for those who are the false teachers, not the people deceived, but the false teachers themselves. But the quandary also is, and this seems to be the context of what John is getting at, how would I know if I committed that sin? That is, this sin unto death. So my first response is always, more than likely, if you're asking, do you have it? Those who committed it probably are not interested in knowing that. But what John does is he presses on with some very, very reassuring statements so that he quells any fears that you might have about your position in Christ or lack thereof. So if you are in Christ, what John does here is he gives us some very basic, very bedrock beliefs that we may gain from that assurance and comfort. What he does is he gives us something of the radical standing that you and I have with God, different from unbelievers, and an irrevocable standing that we have with God. That is, a standing that God does not take back. And so, radical and irrevocable. That makes for too long of a title, so I just use irrevocable. But radical and irrevocable. Radical standing, irrevocable standing. Both of them are based upon what God has done to us and for us, particularly this idea of being born of God. And so, what we have here is this, that being positionally above with God, because that's what he's been talking about, being above with God. Being positionally above with God, you, the believer, can have assurance of being God's possession in a world of sin, the devil, and death. So in the midst of this, where we live, you can have assurance that you are God's, because positionally, in Christ, you are above with God. So, for our purposes, it's a relatively short passage. I want to look at this under 2 points. And if you'll notice in the reading, there was this, you are born of God, and then there's this result. Or you are above with him, and Christ came to the world, and these kind of things. He gives you these two-part sentences, which it says something about what God does to us, and then about our position in living. And so the 2 points are going to be, one, telling us a little bit about what it means to be born of God. So point number one is going to be, you're born of God, and what that means. And then the second point is going to be the emphasis on the second part of the sentences, which is that you can have assurance in this life, and these the predicates, the second part of the sentence, tell us what that assurance is that you can have. Right? So you are born of God, number one. This means that you are, and we use different words, regenerated or effectually called. So, in the very strict sense, the term regeneration, or the more colloquial phrase, to be born again, indicates an act of God. So it's not something you do, it's something that God does. And in what he does, he gives to you the principle of new life and a governing disposition in which you are now going to be made holy. Jesus says this in an illustration that he uses in his teaching. Bad tree produces bad fruit, a good tree produces good fruit. And what he's getting at there is the core, or the radix, the core of that, radical, if you will, and that is the very heart of who you are. When that is changed, you now produce good fruit. So he gives you new life and a governing disposition of holiness. That's what it means to be born again. Now, I also use the term effectually called. That's the term that our Westminster Confession uses. It doesn't mean equivocally the same thing as regeneration. Regeneration is a very narrow word, and it means just what I told you a minute ago. Westminster Confession uses effectually called in a broader sense that incorporates regeneration. So there, the Westminster Confession says that you are effectually called, meaning that it signifies your conversion. So normally when we say, when were you converted or something like that, we kind of point back to the time when we suddenly realized that we were born again and that we had faith or something like that. And the confession uses it kind of along those lines. And so it tells us there that to be effectually called is to have this principle of new life in us, that we ourselves are going from death to life. So now we have life. It says that, but it tells us a little bit more than that. It says that really what is happening is that the Spirit comes to us, and he enlightens our minds, and he renews our wills. He bends them away from God and to God, and that he takes out the heart of stone, so that thing that's dead, and he gives to us a heart of flesh, signifying life. And so we get there, the idea of the mind, and the will, and the heart, the affections of God. So we get all of the effects of the fall upon us, in our minds, our wills, and our hearts, that inner regeneration and inner effectual calling, the Spirit works in such a way that he, if you will, reverses all of those things. He makes you alive where you were dead. And it's the work of God alone. So this is what, when John is telling us this, he wants to base your assurance of this, that you can live well in this world now, knowing that you are God's. He says that it's not because of you. You don't grit your teeth. You don't make yourself do these things. And that's good in some cases for some things, you know, to endure certain things, you grit your teeth to do it. But that's not how you live in this world. You live in this world assured that you are his because of God's work, not your work. Because you have a new life principle, if you will, in you. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us this. In fact, he talks about the radical change, or that is, from the root change. He writes there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he," that is God, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's beautiful because he gives us that terrible way of writing, right? That he says to us that someone acted upon us, and he writes it in that way, that it wasn't an active thing you did, but that God himself acted upon us. He caused you to be born again. I say this all the time. Your high school English teacher, with no way he or she was worth his salt, would note that as don't talk and don't write in the passive voice. Well, Peter does, because it's really meant to express that God did something to you in this way. So he says that we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. That this is a principle of eternal life that has been given to you. And as Paul will say in Romans 11:29, it's irrevocable. He does not take this calling back. So we get all of that right there. From the root to the irrevocable calling, he doesn't take it back. So you're now a good tree. For all of you who have been born again, you're now a good tree in that sense. Organic metaphors are everywhere. And you are to produce good fruit. That's the basic way that we understand how it is that we live. That anything that now is a good work or anything like that, or a moral change of work, is the fruit produced by the heart that has been changed. Right? So this is the Spirit's work. He produces in you fruit. Right? So that's what we call it. It's good works is a fruit of who we are. Our moral changes are good, our fruits of who we are. We bear them out because of the principle of the Lord, the Spirit inside of us. Being born of God also means that you are united to Christ. So again, the Bible tells us different things about what it means to be born of God. So it means that you're united to Christ as well. But here, John uses a very unusual phrasing. He actually says that Jesus was born of God, and he keeps you. Now, this is an unusual way because it's not the word for begotten. Usually, the New Testament always, well, 99% of the time, except for this time, uses the word that Jesus is begotten of God. Here he says he was born of God in the same way that you were born of God. But it's not the same, and we know that. But what he's saying here, in this very unusual way, calls attention to it, that the one who was begotten of the Father, that is the second person of the Trinity, now incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who keeps you. He brings you into himself, and he holds you in there. This word keep is a good word. It's a wonderful word. Jude uses this word in verse 2 or 3, I think, in his epistle, that you are kept for God. So the warning then provides a parallel with believers who are born of God. So Jesus, the Son of God, in this case, born of God in this sense, from God, now comes to you and he keeps you. So now you are in Christ. Paul's phrase. John uses the vine and branches metaphor. So when Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Do you get the sense of what it means to be kept in there? That you are grafted into it. You're made a part of it. And the other way that can be undone is if somebody cuts you off out of it. But once you're attached, you're in. And so you can see this very natural, organic way that the Bible speaks of it. You're not attached because of you. You're attached because of him. And that you're not kept because you grit your teeth. You're kept because God himself keeps you in Christ. And so we think of this in a positional way, in a metaphorical way, and we think about the way that the Bible describes us in relationship to God, or maybe more particularly to Christ, that you are part of Christ's body. So again, it indicates that there's a larger thing to which you are made a part of. That Christ is the head of that body, and the parts of that body. Unfortunately, some of us are the unseen parts, but we are still nonetheless parts of that body. We're part of, as Peter tells us, the living temple. We are the living stones being built together. Again, we are part of the larger organic whole of which we are put into it and then attached to it, and then we don't just get our way out of it. But you are a branch in the vine. You're the bride of Christ. Again, all parts of some larger whole. This is why I can say that there is a radical and irrevocable standing, that from the very core of you, that which God did by sending his Spirit to regenerate you now has the results that you are now part of God, in the sense that you are part of this, either the metaphor or the organic sense of part of his body, part of his temple, or his whatever. You are now in him. And he keeps you. You didn't put yourself there. You can't just simply unattach yourself. You are in him. But this is the motivation, and often I think this is part of the problem of our conundrums of how that is that we live, is that we don't like the motivation that simply tells us that we are in Christ. See, this is, John is dealing with, possibly the falling sin, the quandary of, well, what about these people who committed this sin unto death, and did I commit this sin, and what's the result of these people that have left us, and, it puts them in this uneasy place. And John doesn't go to the practical of it to say, well, let's think about, this and that. And he goes right to the heart of the matter. He goes to the part of who you are in Christ. Because that is what is irrevocable. The circumstances around you are very irrevocable. They're very changing. They're very here and taken back again. There are lots of things that you can't control. But being in Christ is something that God has done, and he solidifies your relationship by bringing you into him. So that's where John goes with this. And so in that sense of the practicality of this, he reminds us at the end of his letter that we have, as he says at the beginning, fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Apostles, so the church. And that is only because of the work of Christ. And here's how we know this is the case. And he ends the letter by saying, let's reaffirm who we are in Christ to know that our fellowship with the Father and the Son and the church is proper. Here's what it should look like. Which is why I would say at the time of the assurance of pardon, for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, a fake confession of sin or never confessing your sin or not being regenerated, in that sense, you're not forgiven. But for all those who are in Christ, they are forgiven. You're forgiven. And that's why you know that you're in Christ, and here's how we know. And John has been telling us, this is how we know. Right? That's how we can tell you all these senses. We know. This is not speculative theology. This is we know theology. Be very clear about what it is that we know. You can know that you're in Christ. And here's how. And so he just points out that, on the contrary, the devil is the god of this world. And what he wants us to get is a positional aspect. At first, that our motivation and understanding of assurance to endure is that we are positioned with Christ in heaven. That's the whole of the book of John does this. His epistles do this, that he wants us to see us with God in heaven. Paul does this in Ephesians. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so we need to know this, that positionally we are not simply just lumps on a log right here, right now, but that we are situated with Christ in heaven. Positionally, we are not just simply right here. But he does tell us then, but on the contrary, there is a god of this world. The devil is in this world, and he reigns, if you will, in this world. It's a short reign, he's on a leash, we know all these kind of things, but nonetheless, Paul does it, John does it, everyone affirms that he rules here. But you are seated with Christ in heaven. That's the first position that we're going to get. So he reminds us that the contrast is the devil and his followers are here, positionally, and he rules. You're with God in heaven. He rules all things. That's a better view. The world lies under the sway of the devil, the god of this world. That's what John tells us. Where here the world probably is the cosmos as believers continue to live in this world. So there's a sense in which he rules and reigns, and even positionally while we're in heaven, we also recognize that we live. We haven't left the world. And so we want to recognize the distinction that the world lies in a dispirited state. It lacks the vitality that it should show. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22, we get a different picture of what the world is and ought to be. And we look around and we go, but it's not that. And we're constantly reminded of something. We, you and I, can't make it that. It just on and on it goes, we can't make it that. Only God will make it that. But there's a sense in which he is saying that right here, right now, we endure through our trials, our tribulations, our sufferings, and all of those things, as we wait for the time when God restores. And we can. We just have to know the parameters. We have to know the way it works. Here, the devil is in God's will. And this is where I think the idea of the now or the not yet, which we usually use in an inauguration consummation framework, helps us to see this, that at the beginning of the new world is imposed upon us now in Christ, in which we are regenerated and seated with him, and yet we live in this, if you will, not consummated world, awaiting the consummation of fulfillment of Jesus, that this world is evil, that the age is evil, the days are evil. It tells us these things. It sets for us how it is that we should understand the world and how it is that we should understand our relationship with God. But what we're reminded of is the new position in Christ. That our new position in Christ is such that we are with him, the one who rules all things and will bring all things to judgment. Which brings us to the second point. You can have assurance that you are God's possession. So this is more or less the second half of these sentences that John is giving to us. You are positionally above, resulting in eternal life. So we want to live our lives well here. We want to be godly people in our lives now. But we have to recognize that this world is not all that there is, this age is not all that there is, and that within us now is the principle of eternal life in terms of being with God forever, in a way not like it is now. And so we should be wrestling with the tension that Paul wrestled with. It's good for me to be here, but it's better if I go away. At least for me, it's better. And all of us should be wrestling with that. And I say that, you know, with no amount of anything other than the truth of scriptures, that we should be wrestling with the idea that we have been given eternal life and that this life is not as good as it can be. It's not our best life, and that there's something much better. And in that, we should at least have that tension that I will serve the Lord well all the days of my life, but there's going to come a time when I'm going to take the last breath, and I'm going to go through the veil, and it's going to be a long path. So we should have that tension, because we've been given eternal life. But for now and here, that the emphasis is upon the Spirit's indwelling of us. That's the emphasis of our eternal life now, that the Spirit indwells us, so that we can properly worship in spirit and in truth. But he also says that those who are born of God no longer sin. Now, this is the second time that he said this in this epistle. And he's already dealt with the fact that he's not saying that anyone becomes immediately perfect in this life. Right? That he's not saying that there's a moral perfection that any of us take on. That does not happen. He's very clear about that. He's very clear that if you say that you do not sin, that you're a liar. So what does he mean? Well, he's saying that one of the results of this new life in you is that you are, to use the phrasing of the older ways, you are able not to sin. Because you are now a good tree with the Spirit producing good fruit in you. You have a different orientation, you have a different dominion, you live in Christ. You can say no to temptation. But we can. And our maturity is such that we should be growing in God's grace in a way that we are mature in Christ. But you're able not to sin. You do not have to produce bad fruit. Unbelievers only produce bad fruit. You do not have to produce bad fruit. You can produce good fruit. And you should, if the Spirit is at work in you to produce this fruit. And if he has regenerated you, he is. So, what are the results? Well, so you're positioning above, resulting in eternal life, which we said, no more sinning. Thirdly, you're protected from mayhem, like the devil. You're protected. You're kept and not touched. This is a beautiful thing, because, you know, I love the way that the New Testament doubles down things that we sometimes don't like. He doesn't just say that you're kept, which is a fine thing to say, but he says you're kept and you're not touched. What does he mean by that? Because we're all struck in some way from time to time with all sorts of maladies. We're all stressed with all sorts of horrible circumstances. trials. I mean, none of that stuff goes away. So what does he mean? Well, I think that the most particular application that John's dealing with is that you're kept from deception. I think this is what John gets at in Revelation 20 with the binding of Satan, that he's very clear to tell us that the binding is such that the nations are no longer deceived, that is, the gospel goes forth, and people can believe, because now this the one who is deceptive cannot hold you in that deception. I think the whole of the Gospel of John, the whole of the epistle of 1 John, points us to this idea that the truth can be known and understood and believed. Hence, you can't be deceived or can't be held in your deception. Meaning, ultimately, that when he's getting at these false teachers who are the ones who are going to lead people astray, and you know, he says, don't pray for them because you know they're kind of set, that you know that you're not deceived because you yourself are born of God. You've held to the truth that he's had, and that the Spirit in you is the one confirming the truth that you know that you believe. I think that's what this ultimate protection is. So you can have tribulation, you can have persecution, and those kind of things, but what you're kept from is deception, which is the root of the problem in this church and this church. And that's how the devil can't touch you. Because you cannot, as true believers, be deceived and believe in ultimately in the false symbols. Then the fourth thing that we have here is that the believer is kept, is part of Jesus' high priestly ministry. So just two things. John 17:11, Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prays this. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And so right now we recognize that we have a twofold position. We're in heaven, in that sense, positionally, we're living on the earth. So Jesus says all of this. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And then he says, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, same word, keep which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. I pray that this week. Keep them. Notice that the keeping is not what you do, it is what God himself does. John chapter 10, a few chapters before, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. Again, this isn't just simply the idea that we hear echoes of different things, but that we actually know that it is Christ speaking to us to complete his word or at a preaching, something like that. It is Christ speaking to us because he knows his sheep and we know him. And it resounds with us. We now have a relationship with him. So Jesus goes on, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out. These are beautiful promises that Jesus not only acknowledges as true, so he says them propositionally, this is the truth, but then he prays to that effect. Imagine being Jesus and praying the will of God. We talked about that, right? That prayer is answered. All of you who are in Christ Jesus will not be snatched from his hand. You will not be deceived to believe the false that is in an ultimate sense. Because you have my truth in you. Secondly, here under this assurance is that Christ came down to give you understanding. So as he ends this, he then kind of reverses these things. He starts by telling us that we're up. Now he tells us that Christ came down. Why? Well, because you and I can't make ladders to ascend to heaven. Right? That's Romans 10. Easily. Right? No one can ascend to bring Christ down. No one can go to the depths to bring him. So here we are. What is near us? The Word of God. Well, Christ himself came to us, the Word itself incarnate. And so the Son came down while you were deceived to bring to you the truth. So notice the position that you're still on the earth, Christ came to you. And from the Son's coming, then, that is, his coming to us, flow all the good things that this epistle is just giving. And so you want the understanding of him who is true. You have eternal life and true fellowship with the Father. But more than that, because it is the Son who interprets the Father for us, he makes him known. He also gives you by His Spirit the understanding of it. So what we say about faith is that it is not simply knowledge, but it is knowledge of the truth, but an assent to it, and then the trust in it. This is what the Spirit does in this way to us and for us. So that we have an awareness of the understanding itself. He gives us understanding, and we know that we have the understanding. And he says, so that the result is, so that you may know Him who is true. This has the relational focus to it. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of this epistle. It has the relational focus that where John begins, he now ends. Fellowship with the Father, the Son, implicitly with the Spirit, and the true church, and he puts it there with the apostles. So what we have here then is the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son with you, whoever abides in the Son. That's the prayer. That's what Jesus tells us. So that it results in what we know of as a settled conviction that knowing grows out of what we would call existential, so the idea of existence, personal interactive fellowship through with God through the Word, particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we would say, that there is an active, a living way that we know that we have this fellowship. But the truth resounds with us, and then the Spirit confirms this to us, and we have fellowship with Him. And this is our assurance of faith. It lifts us up, because it has us first look to the heavens, where it is that we sit with God in heavenly places. And then acknowledges that while we still live here on this earth, He is here with us, first reminding us that we are with Him there, but that He came to us here, while we receive, so that He can bring us to His heavenly Father and unite us to Him. This is a beautiful picture of the foundation of our assurance of faith and the comfort that we have that you and I can face the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can do so confidently that we are united to Christ. We know Him, but we understand just how much we know. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the good news. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that our confidence is in you. We heard that in our song that we sang today, in 69. But we sang that you, O Lord, are the one who lives. And it's in you, particularly, that we find our deliverance, our redemption, our help, our Savior. We thank you, O Lord, that you have made us properly right with you, but also that you have delivered us from our enemies, and ultimately you have delivered us from all of the enemies, including death itself, because you have given to us new life. And so I pray that we would rejoice in that, knowing the goodness that you have done for us. We pray this in the Spirit of Christ.